Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Matt Simpson, graduate and professionals minister at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, thanks for being here. You've already met me through Trey's introduction and stirring introduction, where he used a word named curmudgeon to describe me. We are kindred spirits in that. Trey somehow is actually younger than I am. I know that seems like, to anybody that knows Trey, it seems sometimes like he might be a curmudgeonly 45-year-old man or something, but I love Trey, and we are kindred spirits in that. Every time that I go a little bit too curmudgeon, he's like, he loves it, and everybody else is like, geez, this guy's just mean. Like, he's just not a nice person. So thanks for being here today. We really are glad that you are here. I'm glad to be here as well. We're going to be in Revelation, continuing in our Revelation series. So you can turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 9. And as you're turning there, I know at this point in our study, you might be asking yourself, okay, when are we going to get to the good stuff of Revelation? Like, when are we going to get to the meteors, the Antichrist, the Mark of the Beast, you know, stuff like that. The things that, like, pop into your head, if you're familiar with Revelation at all, the things that probably pop into your head as you think about it. And you might not even be familiar with Revelation, and you just know it's about the end times, and that's about it. You're along for the ride, and you don't really know where we're going or what is going to happen. Either way, we are going to spend one more week in chapter 1 building a foundation for the rest of our study of Revelation. Jeff has given you a lot of background information. I'm going to go through the last part of chapter 1. And it's really important that we do this because Revelation is a confusing book. It's confusing. There's a lot of imagery. There's a lot of symbolism. And it's very easy to misinterpret and misapply. You probably have heard all sorts of crazy things about Revelation from other people, from different interpreters that seem to think that it means this or it means that. And so it's really important for us to be very careful as we begin to wade into the book of Revelation that we take the time at the very beginning so that The last 21 chapters we can walk through in a way that honors the text and doesn't allow us to be the standard of interpretation, but rather what the Holy Spirit has revealed in His Word. So it's very important that we would do that. But the good news is, unless in a stunning display of irony, the Lord comes back before the end of this message, we are going to finish chapter 1. So, and once we finish chapter 1, we will have a better understanding, a better framework to be able to understand the rest of Revelation. It's going to really introduce some themes and some principles that are going to help us as we walk through the rest of the book to be able to understand what is going on, to be able to read it, interpret it, and apply it. So let's start reading, and we will start in verse 9, and I'm going to read all the way to the end, and then we'll make some observations. So, it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired from in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. So when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So I'm not going to give you a ton of background information on the Apostle John. Jeff's already done that. So if you want to know anything else about this kind of background information, you can go listen to the first two messages in our series. But I do want to just give us a little bit of background on this exact passage that we're going to be dealing with. Because John here is introducing himself as a brother and partner in three things: the affliction, in the kingdom, and in the endurance. So the affliction, the persecution that the church experiences and has experienced throughout history, the kingdom of God that has come down and been inaugurated through the coming of Jesus, and then thirdly, he is a partner in the endurance needed to walk with Jesus and to be able to continue in the Christian life. So he's relating himself to his audience that is going to read this letter saying, I'm one of you, basically. He's saying, I'm here with you. I am an apostle, but I'm not above you in the way that I don't deal with the same things that you deal with, is what John is saying. And even right now, he's on the island of Patmos, which is located in between Greece and Turkey. And he's there, we believe, because he was sent there in exile. Because at this time in the Roman Empire, emperor worship was a big deal. Many of the Roman emperors would demand to be called Lord and God, which is kind of a problem for a Christian. Like, we're not supposed to do that to people. So obviously, the idea of Jesus being Lord would conflict with the idea of Caesar being Lord. And so oftentimes, that was the basis for a lot of the persecution that Christians experienced. And John, apparently, was sent here to Patmos in order to serve exile. But he doesn't go on and on about his persecution. He simply points it to Jesus, says, I'm here because of the gospel, and then moves on. And then he begins his narrative by saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day we can understand to be Sunday. At this point in the early church, this is probably what John is meaning when he says the Lord's Day. It's Sunday. And he says, I was in the Spirit. Now, we could say a few things about this, but the main point is that John is apparently worshiping, praying, meditating on the Word of God. And what follows is from the Holy Spirit. It's not from John. That's the point that he's trying to get across here. He's saying, when he says, I was in the Spirit, we can go a lot of different places with that, but really the point is clearly John is trying to communicate to us, what I'm about to write, what you're about to read, is coming from the Holy Spirit. It's not coming from me. I wasn't just praying and I dozed off and had this wacky dream. Like, this is coming from the Holy Spirit, is the real point of him saying that he was in the Spirit. And then it says that there was a voice behind him like a trumpet. Now, I don't know if you've ever been scared or scared someone like as a prank. It's one of Jeff's favorite things to do is to scare other people. And one day I don't think the only thing that'll make him stop is if he gives someone a heart attack. And that may not even stop him because he loves it so much. In our old offices, it was much easier for him to do that because they were smaller and there were a lot of places for him to hide and jump out. There are a lot of nooks and crannies. In the new building here, thankfully, it's a little more of an open layout, so you have more lines of sight, you know, as you can see. He's less place to hide. But just be careful because he loves to do that, and so you should just be careful if you're ever here. Jeff might be just like Mission Impossible-ing it up in the ceiling somewhere just trying to drop on you. We've experienced this, probably. You've experienced being scared in this way. So I can only imagine what a voice like a trumpet is like when you are in prayer, in meditation on Scripture, and all of a sudden this voice like a trumpet. So John had to be a little rattled, to say the least, I would say. But this voice like a trumpet speaks to him, and it says for him to write what he's about to see and send it to these seven churches. And these seven churches are significant mainly because it appears because of their geographical location. And there'll be a map up on the screen that'll show you where they are in relation to today. They are all located in the modern-day nation of Turkey, and you can actually tour all of them. You can go on a multi-day tour guided where you can go and see all of these different locations. But the point here is although this letter is written to the seven churches, and some of these things are specifically for the seven churches, it was not intended to stay with the seven churches. It was intended to be passed around through the rest of the early church. This was seen as a way to have a natural distribution center, if you will. This is geographically significant enough that if these seven churches get this letter, they can pass it on to the rest of the early church. So this voice, like a trumpet, says this to John, and it's important for us to recognize that although there may not have literally been a trumpet, the fact that the scripture uses the word trumpet is significant, because whenever you hear a trumpet in scripture, it's this little clue that you need to sit up and pay attention. Important stuff happens when trumpets sound. Then John turns around and he gives this description of Jesus that we just read that is beautiful, that is vivid, has a lot of detail. There's some symbolism in here that we'll get into here in a moment. And John falls down like he's dead, which is a acceptable and probably normal reaction. Any of us would have the same type of reaction if we were to be confronted with the glory of God. It's pretty common throughout Scripture that when people see the glory of God or when people experience it, they kind of fall down dead or like they're dead. That's just the kind of a thing that happens. Like kind of like those fainting goats. Have you ever seen fainting goats that, you know, you clap and they just like fall over? That's kind of what it is like when people see the glory of God. But Jesus, who we understand, this Son of Man that Paul or John describes, we understand to be Jesus, reaches down and comforts him and puts his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid. It's me. I'm the one who walked with you on the roads of Galilee. I'm the one who you ate with, you sat around the fire with, you saw me heal people, you saw me do these miracles. It's me." But then Jesus gives his description of himself that, make no mistake about it, is divine. Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive, and I have the keys to death and hell." And that's a divine claim. Jesus is saying, yes, it's me who walked with you through Galilee, but I am the risen one. I am the Ancient of Days. I am God, is what he is saying. And because I have this supreme authority and power, he says, "John, I want you to write, because you're about to see some stuff. And whatever you see, I want you to write, and I want you to send to these churches." And so because of the authority that Jesus has, he can tell John to write. And then Jesus explains the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. He says, the seven golden stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. We'll talk about the lampstands in a moment. The stars being the angels is this interesting thing where a lot of different people disagree. Some people believe that they are literally like guardian angels of the churches. That's one view. There's another view that says that because the word angels can be translated as messenger from the Greek text that was originally written in, some people think that this is just the leader of the church. So that's the second view, is these are the leaders of these churches. So the third view, is that this isn't really even trying to tell us that this is a specific personification. This is just talking about the heart of the church. The heart of the churches, the heart of this church and that church, the spirit of this church and that church, and using angelic language in order to try to describe that. So, I'll give you the right answer. I don't really know. That's where I landed on this. I don't really know. And you can believe one thing or the other. I think the important thing that we need to recognize here, the point is that John is supposed to write and he's supposed to send this word of God out to these churches. That's the important thing. And many, many people that are much smarter than me are split on what this actually means, that there's these angels of the seven churches. But if we keep the main thing in mind, it means John is supposed to write, and he's supposed to send this, and this is the word of God based on the authority of Jesus. This is important. So we're done with chapter 1 now. You have all the tools you need to be able to read and interpret the rest of Revelation flawlessly, without error. You can just start reading and you're going to be good. We're done. You can go get lunch or brunch or whatever. It's all good. You don't have to do anything else. Now, we know that's not the case. Because we can read this and we can still have a lot of questions. We can still have a lot of issues because we don't quite understand even what this chapter 1 is saying. So what I think we need to do, and what we will do, is take chapter 1 and pull out of it some elements that we see that are going to help us develop this lens through which we can read the rest of the book. So in other words, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the things that are introduced in chapter 1 of Revelation, and we are going to tuck them away in our minds to say, okay, when I get further on in Revelation, these are principles that I can come back to help me interpret what's going on. Because a lot of the things that are consistent throughout Revelation, such as symbolism, which we'll talk about, is introduced here in the first chapter of Revelation. So if we can get it here and tuck it away, we'll be able to then, as we continue to move through it, be able to at least have a better understanding of what is going on in the rest of the book. So the first piece of this lens that we want to create, or a rubric, an interpretive rubric, if you will, the first aspect of this that we want to pull out is the idea of context. It's context, the context of Revelation. Where is Revelation placed? You're like, it's at the end of the Bible. Yes, okay, thank you, very good. It's at the end of the Bible. It's at the end of the New Testament. But some modern-day Christians are unfamiliar with the fact that there's actually another whole part of the Bible called the Old Testament, and it's also part of the Word of God. So the Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament is in Revelation. Even though it shares some similarities with Revelation in that it's at times confusing, at times it seems hard to be applicable to our lives, and so we sometimes just stay away from it. We sometimes just don't want to read it. We really like, it starts with the Gospels. We like the Gospels. And then we go through some of the letters of Paul, Philemon, don't really know about that. Okay, 1 John, that's cool. 2 and 3 John's kind of weird. And then Jude, there's a book called Jude. We don't really do anything with that. And then we stop there and don't ever read Revelation. So really when you say, I'm going to do Bible study, I can almost guess what you're studying. You're studying something in here. Because that's what modern day Christians really hone in on and where we like to study, because it's easily applicable, easily understandable in some ways, but we can't do that if we're going to understand Revelation. I'll give you an example. There are 405 verses in the book of Revelation. I counted them all. I stayed up last night and counted them. I'm just kidding. I can't count that high. There are 405 verses in the book of Revelation. Of those 405 verses, 278 of them, and this is debated depending on who you talk to, but in general, around 278 of them contain some reference to the Old Testament, some allusion to the Old Testament. So almost three quarters of the book of Revelation, of the verses in the book of Revelation, are referring back to the Old Testament. So how in the world do you think that you're going to be able to understand the book of Revelation if you don't spend any time with the Old Testament? You're not going to be able to. But many Christians will just open up the book of Revelation without any understanding of its context and thus get really, really confused and oftentimes misinterpret what's going on because they don't know the whole story. It's like you're picking up at the, if you're one of those terrible people that just kind of flips to the end of the book and you're like, okay, I got it, and you never read the rest of it, you may understand the ending or you may try to understand the ending, but you're not going to have the context to fully understand what's going on. It's like coming into a book or a movie halfway in. Does anybody ever have somebody that's like that? Like they come into a movie and they sit down in the couch and you've been watching this movie for like an hour, hour 15, something like that. And they go, who's that? What are they doing? Why are they doing that? It's like, if you weren't able to commit to this at the beginning, don't come in here and ruin my fun right now. That's not what I want. But we do that with the book of Revelation. We do that with a lot of the Bible, is that we use it in the same kind of way where we don't look at the entire context. So here's some homework for you that I want to give you. I want you to study the Old Testament. I know you're just like, homework, yay, this is something I love. I want you to study the Old Testament. Because if you study the Old Testament, you can and should be able to explain the gospel using the Old Testament alone. Now, I'm not saying the New Testament is not important and not wonderful. That is obviously the case. It's inspired. It's just as much scripture as the Old Testament. But for Christians, we need to be able to use the Old Testament and explain the gospel through the Old Testament. See how the Old Testament points to Jesus. Now, we know this is important because Jesus himself said it's important. You remember the Gospel of John, Jesus meets up with Nicodemus, who's like one of the head Pharisees. He's been studying the Old Testament. Well, to them it was just the Bible, but you know, they've been studying the Old Testament his entire life. And Jesus explains the gospel to him. Jesus explains the gospel to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus's mind is just blown. He cannot figure out where Jesus is getting all this. And Jesus says something really interesting. He says, "You're a teacher of the law, and yet you don't know these things." He said, "You've been studying this book your whole life, and yet you don't know what it's actually saying. You've been studying this Old Testament scripture your entire life, and yet you don't see the gospel in it, and you don't see Jesus in it." And that is a rebuke to Nicodemus that he's not been reading it the right way. When you read the Old Testament and understand it as pointing to Jesus in the gospel, it opens your eyes to the whole story of scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's not some kind of higher knowledge, like Gnosticism type of thing. This is just the Word of God as it was intended for you to read and understand. So, your homework. Be able to explain the gospel from the book, from the Old Testament. And then when you read the New Testament, it's going to come alive to you, I promise, in a way that you'll be able to see connections and see what's going on, and you're going to understand it much, much deeper. But here's a couple of examples in Revelation chapter 1 of Old Testament references and allusions. The first one is how Jesus uses the imagery of lampstands. He says the seven churches, he's using these lampstands to illustrate the seven churches. So why does he use lampstands? Well, in the Old Testament, and we can't go into all of it, but in Exodus and Zechariah and a couple other places, lampstands take a very important role in the worship of God. They're in the tabernacle, they're in the temple. And the Old Testament priests would tend to the lampstands, and they were, again, intended to be part of the worship of God. Well, now Jesus is saying those lampstands, he's using that same image, and he's saying those lampstands is now my church. So there's a lot of implications here. He's saying the people of God, you used to have to go to the tabernacle or to the temple to worship me. Now, you can worship me wherever you are. And he's also saying, as the Old Testament priests tended to the lampstands, so I tend to my church. I'm committed to my church. I love them. I am among them. He is here with us. Instead of us having to build a place for God to live, God lives with us. Which is a really amazing thing when we take the Old Testament imagery and see how Jesus is interpreting it here in Revelation. And potentially, though, the more significant or interesting allusion is to the Son of Man. It says in verse 13 that John saw someone who was like the Son of Man. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to keep your Bibles open to Revelation, but I'm going to put some Old Testament passages on the screen and I'm going to read them. But I want you to keep your eye on Revelation as we read these. And they're all from the book of Daniel. First one's from Daniel 10, starting in verse 5. I don't know if you know this, but the book of Daniel is about a lot more than Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and a giant chocolate bunny if you are into VeggieTales. Like, it's about a lot more than all of that. It's actually really a book of prophecy that mirrors Revelation in many ways. So, Daniel's having a vision. And it says in verse 5, "I looked up and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." Then Daniel 7, 9 through 10, it says, "As I kept watching, the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. And Daniel 7:13 says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So if you're paying attention to Revelation, you should see some things that look really similar. Some very, very similar imagery that's being used here. Very similar descriptions that are being used in Daniel and in Revelation. And here's what this description of Jesus in Revelation is telling us. Back here, Daniel is talking about seeing a Son of Man, someone like a Son of Man. He's saying he looks like a human, and he is a human, but there's something different about him. We know that that is him seeing Jesus. He's seeing Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. And that's why Jesus in the Gospels likes to refer to himself as the Son of Man, because it's a reference to the Old Testament and to Daniel seeing this messianic deliverer that's going to come one day. But now we go all the way over to Revelation, and we've got John seeing a very similar image, but it's kind of in completion. In other words, he's seeing Jesus glorified on his throne. He's seeing Jesus completely for who he is. Glorified, having completed the work of coming to earth, living, dying, and ascending. So when we read these two things together, we see this image of Jesus that is beautiful and wonderful, but you don't get that if you don't know anything about the Old Testament. So I don't know if I've mentioned it, but you should read the Old Testament. So that's the first thing. First aspect of context that we really need to think about is the Old Testament. We also need to consider the New Testament context and just the fact that, according to Acts 2, the end times started when Jesus died, rose again to life, and then ascended to the Father and gave us the Holy Spirit. Peter says in Acts 2, he preaches this sermon where he references Joel. The book of Joel in the Bible? Yeah, it is. It's in the Old Testament, which I've mentioned before a couple times. It's in the Old Testament, and the book of Joel says, in the last days, the end times, God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Peter says in Acts 2, we've just gotten the Holy Spirit, that Pentecost has just occurred, where the Holy Spirit has come down on the followers of Jesus. And he says, so guess what? According to the prophet Joel, we're in the end times. So here's the point. We've been in the end times for 2,000 years. We've been in the end times for 2,000 years. So when you talk about the end times, you got to be careful about what you're talking about. Are you talking about the end times that we've been in for 2,000 years? Or are you talking about this specific time frame where all this stuff happens, like the tribulation and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast? Are you talking about that? Or are you talking about the entirety of church history? Because what the Bible says, not what I say, what the Bible says is that church history has occurred completely in the end times. So we need to have that as context if we're going to understand the book of Revelation. We also have to understand that when it was written and distributed to the early church, the book of Revelation, the letter at that point, had to mean something to them. It had to mean something to the early church. They had to be able to read it and get something out of it. They weren't going to just read it and be like, man, I hope one day somebody figures this out because it is crazy. It has to mean something to them. But we have such an American 2021-centric view that we think the book of Revelation has been a mystery to the church all the way up until today. But we, oh blessed ones, have finally figured it out. I know who the Antichrist is. I know what the mark of the beast is. I know all of these things. Instead of allowing your reading of Scripture to shape your view of culture, you are instead allowing culture to cause you to then take cherry-picking verses out of Revelation to say, oh, this means this, and this means this, and this means that. And it really comes back to the fact that you don't really understand the book of Revelation. You don't really understand the message. You don't really understand the point. We cannot allow our view of culture to obscure the Bible. So when someone is tells you, hey, this president or that president is the Antichrist, or, you know, the Apple Watch, it's the mark of the beast, or this vaccine, it's the mark of the beast, please, please take a step back and consider the whole picture. That ultimately, this book was written for Christians, and it has meant something since it was first distributed all the way up until now, and will continue to mean something to Christians. So be very, very careful about taking verses from Revelation and using them to support your already formed opinions, which might are fine and valid. It's fine. But be really careful of dragging Scripture along with you when you're not using it correctly. Understand the book of Revelation and have a God-focused view when you read it instead of a self-focused view that says, all right, finally, we figured it out. I know this president or that president is the Antichrist. Forget Hitler, forget Stalin, forget all those really bad guys that probably were more like the Antichrist than we would think. We've got it right now, right here. It's a very arrogant way to approach the book of Revelation, and it ignores the entire context of the book. So now that we're wound up a little bit, let's talk about symbolism, okay? So that's a big deal in the book of Revelation. Symbolism is a huge deal. Symbolism is basically the idea that an image or a symbol is displayed in order to explain something else. It has another meaning. So when you see a symbol, your first thought isn't, oh, that's a nice symbol. Your thought is, what is that pointing to? It's like a road sign pointing you in a direction. If you want to go to Christiansburg, you're not going to look at the road sign to Christiansburg and be like, very nice, and just stand there. You're going to follow it to where it's pointing you, okay? And that is the point of symbolism. In other words, the symbols themselves are not literal, but the meaning they point to is. So if you get hung up too much on the symbols, you're going to have a flawed interpretation of Revelation. Let's use the symbol used here of the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth as an example. The sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now, was there literally a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth? It's possible. I don't think there was, but it's possible. But regardless, that's not the point. If you want to debate and argue whether or not there was literally a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, that's doing the exact opposite of what I'm talking about here. Because the point is not whether or not there was a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. The point is, what does it mean? What does it mean? And if we look through the entirety of Scripture, we can see even more messianic fulfillment in the book of Isaiah. And the principle that we see in Hebrews 4 even, 4:12 says, the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, this sword coming out of Jesus' mouth is meant, but if you get hung up so much on the actual symbol itself, you're going to miss what it's actually pointing to. In other words, the meaning is in the details, but it is not the details. The meaning is in the details, but it is not the details. So as we read through the book of Revelation, you see some of these crazy symbols and imagery and things like that. You really have to ask yourself, okay, that seems weird. What is it pointing to? What does it mean? And sometimes the answer will be, I don't know. But if you obsess over the symbols and the imagery and seek to find meaning in and of themselves, you're going to really, really struggle to interpret the book of Revelation. So those are two things that we can think about. We can think about context and symbolism, both of which we see here in the first chapter of Revelation. And the last thing that we'll talk about is the message of Revelation. So we've got context, we've got symbolism, and we've got message. This is the third part of our interpretive lens that we can talk about. This is simple. The message of Revelation is not to give you a detailed, comprehensive description of the final days. That is not the point of Revelation. If you think it is, and that's what you signed up for when you came to this Revelation series, we'll give you your money back, okay? I promise. the point of the book of Revelation is not to give a detailed, comprehensive picture of the final days. Does it talk about the final days? Does it talk about the end times? Does it give some description? Obviously, yes. But the overarching theme of the book is not different from the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture all points to Jesus. It's not like we get to Revelation and the point of the whole book changes. It's like, all right, we were talking about Jesus up until this point, but now we're just going to completely do a 180 and talk about something completely different. The hero of Revelation is the same hero of the rest of the Bible. That's Jesus. John 5:39 says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, "You pore over the Scriptures," he's talking to the Pharisees, "because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus is saying, Scripture points to me. It's talking about me. I'm the main character. The danger, though, in not being Christ-focused is that Revelation can kind of be this hideout where Jesus just isn't there. Or we see him, but he's kind of just like a side character, you know, not the main character. He's a side character. The main character is the really crazy stuff. You know, that's what we really care about. Jesus is just like a supporting cast member. And if we do that, we run away from the conviction. We run away from the love, the support, the grace of Jesus, and we go and hide out in this book where we can just study it and really puff ourselves up with a lot of so-called knowledge in order to know all these things, separating it completely from the Son of God, which is not a thing that we should do. It's a place where we can speculate and argue about stuff instead of glorify and magnify Jesus. So when we use Revelation in order to just argue amongst ourselves, we are distracting from the main point of the book. And the last thing is that I really fear that Revelation is a place that we go where we just kind of get bored of Jesus. Like when you get bored of the gospel, when you get bored of Jesus, you're like, all right, I'm going to go read about the end times because I've kind of had it with this whole gospel thing. I figured it out. I got it. I accepted Jesus. I don't really need this anymore. Jesus is cool. That's fine. But I'm going to go learn about something else. I worry about folks that are obsessed with the end times, with the details of the end times. The details, not the fact that Jesus is coming back, which he is. I worry because, in many cases, an obsession with the details of the end times can indicate a lack of focus on Jesus. And the gospel is not something that we hear, respond to, and then just forget. The gospel informs every day of our lives. It's something we need to be reminded of every day of our lives. And if you don't believe that, or you think the gospel is just something you needed back when you got saved and now it's just, you know, whatever, I would beg you to get on your knees and ask for forgiveness for becoming bored with this glorious story of redemption that God has written and invited you into. It is not something that you can just respond to and then forget about. It is something that informs every day of our life. There's always more to learn about Jesus, more to dwell on, and more to grow in. To illustrate that, as we start to wrap up, let's look at a theological truth that we see here in Revelation 1. This is a theological truth that I know you would say that you believe, and I know I would say I believe, but I don't know that we actually act like we believe it. I don't really think that we think like we believe it. And we know that action is the true indicator of what you believe or don't believe. You can say you believe something, but if you don't act like it, it doesn't really matter. So here's this mind-blowing theological statement I'm going to make for you that I know is just going to really blow your mind. Jesus is God. It's like, all right, I've heard that about a million times. That's not something new to me. Especially if you've been a Christian, you've heard it over and over and over again. But do you really actually believe it? Do you believe that down deep in your heart? Does it inform your actions? Does it inform every day of your life? Does it inform your thoughts and your beliefs? The fact that Jesus is God? Ian Paul, as a commentator, he says, "There's surely nowhere else in the New Testament than this passage we just read. Such a comprehensive and exalted description as Jesus as being one with the Father." Jesus is God. But which are you more comfortable with? Do you like Jesus more or God more? How hilarious of a question is that? But if you're honest with yourself, I think you would say that, well, Jesus seems nice. Like if you watch the Chosen series, the TV series about Jesus, he's funny, he's engaging, he's interesting, you know, he has grace. But then God's like over here somewhere, just wanting to get you, like full of wrath, angry, mean, a jerk. You're like, I'd rather really hang out with Jesus because I don't really know that much about him, God, and he seems kind of mean. I read about him in the Old Testament. I just really don't know if that's the one I want a relationship with, but I want a relationship with Jesus. But if you believe in the Trinity, which is a foundational Christian doctrine, you don't get to say that that you serve different gods. We serve one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's a foundational thing. That's not something I'm just making up. But we fundamentally act like, at times, there are two different gods that we're serving, when in reality, there is no other God behind Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father to us, and the heart that Jesus reveals to you is the heart of God. And if that's hard for you to hear, and you can't really wrap your brain around that, it is an indication that you haven't really ingested this reality that Jesus is God. This basic theological concept that I know I struggle with. We can think of God as being full of wrath and angry at us all the time, and Jesus, though, he's the one that actually loves us. He's the one that actually cares about us. So we're more comfortable hanging out with him. Do you ever watch the NFL? Just to kind of do a hairpin turn here. American football, which we play with our hands, professionally in the NFL, there is a phenomenon on a couple of teams where there is a special role that someone fills. So if you can show that first slide up here, that would be great. All right, so this is the coach of the Los Angeles Rams standing in the forefront there. His name's Sean McVay. And this guy standing behind him, though, is a little interesting. He's down like this, okay? Now, he has a job to do. This coach's name, I don't know, but he has a job to do. His job is to keep an eye on the head coach, Sean McVay, and whenever Sean gets a little bit out of control, whenever Sean starts to go do something that is foolish, whenever Sean is about to go get himself kicked out of the game, that's where this guy comes in, and he does this. He's called a get-back coach, all right? That's his role on the team. His role is when he sees Sean coming out onto the field doing something he knows he shouldn't do, something foolish, someone's going to kick him out of the game, he goes, Sean, come back. No, don't do that. Like, that's not good. We need you. We need you as the head coach. We can't get you thrown out of this game. He's the get-back coach. Jesus is not the Father's get-back coach. Jesus is not the Father's get-back coach. He can't be if he is one with the Father. It's impossible for him to be the Father's get-back coach if he is actually one with the Father. The role that Jesus played of coming to earth as a man and dying for our sins is a role that exhibits the heart of God for humanity. It's not a role that Jesus, as some sort of separate deity, decided he had to do in order to pacify this other deity, God. We needed a Savior. And so God himself roused himself from a throne and came down as a man to live and to die and reveal the heart of God. Why do you think we call him Emmanuel, God with us? In John 14, Philip is talking to Jesus, and he says, show us the Father. Lord, he says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus said to you, have I been among you all this time, and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then part of the Christ hymn in Colossians 1 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus is God. God is Jesus. And this should impact every minute of your day and every day of your life. But I know it doesn't. I know it doesn't impact mine, because I don't really, really believe it. Let's read one last story and then we'll be done. I know we're going a little past our time. One last story and then we'll be done. In John chapter 8, well, it starts in chapter 7, but and really we're going to be in chapter 8. There's a famous story of Jesus, the story of the adulterous woman. And I'm going to put it up on the screens, but I'm going to paraphrase it. Jesus is teaching some people at the temple, and all of these Pharisees and scribes show up, and they're dragging with them this woman that has been caught in adultery. So she's probably in some state of undressed. She's bruised, she's dirty, she's broken, she's ashamed, and they drag her to Jesus and drop her in front of him and say, "Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say?" Trying to trap him. Because they know Jesus is full of grace and mercy and he hangs out with sinners, which is just this crazy thing. "What do you say we should do?" And it says that Jesus got down and starts scribbling in the dirt. Now, some people have done so much with this. They say he's writing from the Old Testament, he's doing this. I don't know that my interpretation is right. I like to think he was just doodling myself. That's what I like to think. Like in the midst of this tense situation where they've brought this whole crowd, this angry mob has brought this woman to Jesus and they're demanding that he kill her, he take part in killing her, he just kind of kneels down and just starts doodling. And they're like, "What? No, pay attention to what we're saying. Like, what do we do?" And so he stands up. And what does he say? He says, "Any of you who have not sinned, you should throw the stone first. Any of you who have not sinned, you should throw the stone first." And that's an actual real interpretation of Old Testament law, but we won't go there right now. "Anyone who has not sinned, you should throw the stone first." And so one by one, it says they leave. It says they started with the older men, probably because they had been alive longer and they had more sins to remember. Starting with the older men, they leave one by one until it's just Jesus doodling in the sand with this woman, broken, alone, afraid, terrified. And the band can come up. But do you believe that this woman was sitting there with the maker of the universe? Do you believe that the maker of the universe was sitting across from this dirty, ashamed woman writing in the sand, doodling in the sand? Do you believe that that's true? Do you believe that Almighty God, the God of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the God of Revelation, do you believe that he looked up at her and said, woman, where are the people that are condemning you? Where are they? And she says, "There's no one here." He said, "Okay, well, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." Do you believe that that's God? Because that's the Jesus that we really like, right? That's the Jesus full of grace and mercy and all that. But we don't sometimes think that way about God. But the clear message of Revelation is there is one God, and Jesus reveals the Father. But man, I know it doesn't always seem like that in your life every day. Jesus reveals the Father. So if you really struggle with the idea of the Almighty God sitting with a woman in the dirt, in her shame and her guilt, wiping the tears from her eyes with his own hand and saying, "I don't condemn you, go and sin no more." If you struggle with that picture of God, you don't have a Christian view of God. You might have a Mormon view of God, a Jehovah's Witness view of God, or a Gnostic view of God, but you don't have a Christian view of who God is as he's been revealed through Jesus Christ, his Son. If this seems too good to be true to you, this seems like this doesn't make sense. How could this God, who I kind of have this mental projection of, get down on his knees and wipe the tears from this woman's eye and say to her, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Does this gentleness and grace shock you? Well, maybe that's why they call the gospel good news. And we've been trying to argue ourselves out of why the gospel is good news ever since it was first proclaimed. It's like, okay, well, it's good news, but not if you've done something this bad. And God loves me, but kind of only really loves me. He's just kind of over here. God's over here, the Father, just waiting to smite me. And Jesus is over here going, no, just please. I know he sinned like 50 times today, but just don't kill him. Please don't kill him. That's our picture of God. That's not a Trinitarian, Orthodox, Christian, biblical view of who God is. This is an obvious point from the book of Revelation, but it's something we overlook and something that doesn't really impact our lives. And in our truths about who God is are enough to dwell on for the rest of our lives, enough to remind us and encourage us and bless us.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at NorthStarFamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.